All right, good afternoon, listeners to the News and Focus program. Pastor Bill, myself, and the other Berean pastors are getting together to look at an article entitled Calvinist Controversy at Louisiana College. Bill, it seems like every day almost, maybe every day is too much exaggeration, but I would say once a week there's an article in the News and Focus section on the divide between Calvinism and Arminianism. Louisiana College is evidently a Baptist college. Introduce the article.
All right, so we have apparently an administration for Louisiana College deciding not to renew contracts for three of its faculty. All three appear to be doctorate certified professors, two of them from Southern in Louisville and one from Southeastern in Wake Forest, I believe. And president of Louisiana College, Joe Aguilar, isn't talking much about it, basically, but he did write a recent blog post where he says that he loves all Baptists, including Calvinists. And that does not mean, though, that he's going to allow Calvinism to be a big part of the platform at Louisiana College.
Critics also allege that the college has blocked websites critical of the administration, including the Daily Bleat and the LC Students Org. Two students, Joshua and Drew, have said they are under investigation by the college for violating of the student code of conduct, specifically making disparaging comments about college and administration. No press coverage was allowed here. We've got some former faculty members have spoken out against the administration and its policies. Their complaints and charges often predating the latest non-renewals, and then it goes on to talk about other faculty members at all. So evidently, Bill, there's quite a controversy brewing at this college over the debate of Calvinism. I want us to use this as a segue to get into Acts chapter number 10. And David, can you introduce Acts 10 to the listener who maybe has not read the chapter or isn't familiar with it right off the top of their head?
Sure. The account of Cornelius, who is... This is the beginnings of the gospel being spread to the Gentiles. And what we'll see soon after in chapter 10, we hear about this Cornelius, and then Peter will receive his vision, claiming that everything is now clean, which symbolizes the idea of not only dietary restrictions being changed, but that the gospel is now going to be spread to the Gentiles. And so we meet this man named Cornelius, who is a centurion, Roman centurion, but is obviously a God-fearer based on how he is presented here at the beginning of chapter 10.
What's a Roman centurion?
He's a soldier that would be in charge of a band, a centurion. That's obviously 100. So he's got at least 100 soldiers under him, but probably more than that in this case. He seems to be a pretty high-ranking military official with the Roman army.
So a cohort, the ESV calls it the Italian cohort. So we're dealing with a real human being here.
Sure.
Nothing mythical about this story.
Not at all.
No, we're going to be able to meet Cornelius. Mm-hmm. This is a legitimate person. Now, Bill and I, you and I, we had a conversation earlier in the week, I think when we were running, and I was telling you as I was reviewing this text in preparation for our missions conference, that verse 3 really stuck out at me. Verse 3, would you share verse 3 and with our listener, and let's talk about why, or rather verse 4, why we think it's significant.
Well, verse 4 says that Cornelius had an angel visit him and about the ninth hour, and he looked on him, and he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." Now, the reason this is interesting is because for all New Testament purposes, Cornelius the centurion is not saved yet. He's not put his faith in Jesus Christ or the gospel of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. So in a very New Testament Pauline sort of way, if we were to meet him today, we would say he might be religious, but he's lost. And yet, the angel is clearly saying that God has recognized the works, the prayers, and the almsgiving of this lost, unsaved centurion. And so that's significant. The reason you said to go on and tell the significance of that within the article that we open up with is because it doesn't appear that we often honor the possibility of a middle ground in the Arminian Calvinism debate.
I'm finding myself, Bill, I see that we're becoming increasingly divided into two camps. You know, this college here, they've got professors that evidently are espousing some form of Calvinism, and they're not, their contracts are not being renewed. And there seems to be, in the Calvinist side of the camp, the other side of the camp, a complete disregard for human responsibility. Or an acknowledgement of a tension. I mean, what is going on here? Why is God noticing this man's prayers, this man's almsgiving? Either you're elect or you're not. And that was done before the foundation of the world. It is unconditional according to God's grace. So if I understand that to be theologically correct, I want to know, what difference does it make that he's praying? What difference does it make that he's offering up alms? Why is the author making this point, and why do we have God noticing this? I mean, if it's simply a pure system, I don't need to have attention, I don't have anything that I don't understand, if it's clearly a grid, David, mm-hmm. that I superimpose on all text, then this does not make sense to me. Because everybody didn't get an angel sent to them.
Sure, that's right.
I mean, this is unbelievable when you think about what happened here. This is an unsaved man who gets an angel delivered to him, who gets word to go get an apostle who's going to be your soul winner.
Maybe we should point out also that later in the chapter, he's described, I think it is in verse number 34, he's described as one who feared God and worked righteousness and was accepted of the Lord.
Right now,
and that's before salvation.
That's right. Now, so again, if I take my tulip grid,
right,
and I just superimpose total depravity on that, that doesn't work. You know, and I know that somebody out there right now who's got a tulip grid in their mind is doing backflips.
Sure. The real issue, I see a lot of problems here. First of all, is because of the polarity of the discussion, people are going to polarize. They're going to go towards one or the other. And so I'm sitting here going in my mind, why is Cornelius recognized at all before salvation? And my Calvinism kick tells me it's because he was going to get saved anyway, and God put a desire in his heart, and he exercised what desire he had to seek after God, almsgiving, prayers. However, thank God, the writer of Acts, by aid of the Holy Spirit, addressed this very thing. Mars Hill, Acts 17. Pastor Dave, you covered Acts for, what, a year, I suppose, in Sunday school. Talks about how we all perhaps feel after him. And he's not far from many of us. And so God requires all men everywhere to repent. So in Acts 17, seven short chapters later, and oh, by the way, chapter 14, when they're in Lystra, I think it is, when Paul says we're all partakers of common grace, you know, he dumps rain on all of us, and we're refreshed. Every one of us have eaten of this common grace. So he had what looks like to be this general grace, and everyone is benefited from this. Everyone feels after God, Acts 17, and even if it is the unknown God of what he talks about there on the altar in Athens. So there's this feeling, first of all, of common grace, then there's this feeling of, look, everyone is sort of feeling after God in Acts 17, and so therefore, all men everywhere must repent. General human responsibility. And so it really seems like there's a lot to be said here for the other side of the issue, which is that, wow, is it really possible that the reason there is an explosion of cults is because man really is trying to feel after God, and he's not finding the answers that he's looking for?
Again, though, we have attention. There's none that seek after him, no, not one.
Well, certainly. And I would propose probably that as a general rule, you know, two chapters before Paul said that, not even two full chapters, he said that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So apparently, God has revealed himself, definitely based on verse 19 and 20, to every man in some way or another. Are we to say that that revelation has fallen on blind and dulled hearts that can do nothing to include or respond? I would say, based on Acts 10, among other passages, that's simply not the case.
Cornelius is responding to something here.
Sure. I think the parallel that I see is, I see a parallel with Rahab in the Old Testament. You know, when those guys show up, she says, I've heard about your God. You know, your God's famous. Your God does amazing things. And, you know, I don't have access to him. I don't know who he is, but I know he's real. And I think, you know, Cornelius is in very much the same situation. You know, I fear your God. And I know he's the real God. But yet, he can't have saving faith because he hasn't heard the gospel yet. He doesn't know Christ. And yet, we've got a drive here to want to know. You know, and it's like you've said many times, there's nobody on the planet that wants to know God that God ignores.
And to me, that's the piece that I want to unpack in the podcast. Because the reason people are repulsed by the sheer mention of Calvinism is the idea that there's somebody out there that's desiring to know God, and they don't have an E on their chest, and so they cannot be saved. And what I guess I want to unpack from this text is, I see a man here for which he is attempting to seek God, and God is responding to him. I mean, what do we do with this word memorial? What? How do you guys understand this idea of your almsgiving and your prayers have come up before God as a memorial?
Well, the only other two times that word memorial is mentioned in the New Testament is in the parallel account in Matthew and Mark of the woman anointing Jesus' feet before Calvary. When he says, this, wherever the gospel is preached, this will be a memorial. So the only other time it's used is when a woman sacrifices a year's wage to the Lord and anointing his feet with her oil and with her, you know, wiping them with her hair. So it's not a word that's used often. It is significant. It is a significant word. But we
get the idea that God is oblivious to the actions of the unsaved man. But not from this text.
The irony is that the hyper-Calvinist would never deny the omniscience of God. Never. You'd say, you believe God knows everything? Yep, God knows everything. So does God hear the prayers of an unsaved man? Nope. You know, I thought he hears everything.
What we have here, there's no question here that God is hearing the prayers of an unsaved man.
Sure.
There's no doubt about that.
And then, you know, the idea with memorial is, it's a remembrance. You know, God remembers him. He takes that as a symbol of there. But, you know, and we talk about, when does this faith come on? You know, did Cornelius manufacture this faith based on what he's heard? Or is God at work here in his life?
Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God is what we know the scripture teaches.
Because I would argue that true saving faith doesn't come until after salvation. We don't really understand what faith is until we have that faith. And I think God gives that to us.
I agree that it's a gift.
But let's acknowledge that you've just given a major distinction between what we might call the works of grace and common grace.
Yeah, exactly.
Common grace, the Arminian would say that saving faith is part of common grace. Every man that ever was born has the ability at any moment to trust Christ if he's aware of the gospel. Mm-hmm. Whereas Calvinism would say that you are basically regenerated before you have saving faith. Your heart is awakened, and then you put faith in Christ. And we'd be hard-pressed to not say that's something that happened. For in chapter 16, yeah, it's Lydia, who before she hears the gospel, the Lord opens her heart.
Right.
There's something to that. Whose heart the Lord opened. And when Paul preached to her, then she got baptized. Mm-hmm.
Sure, I think that there's no doubt about that. But the suggestion that God is completely oblivious to what the unsaved man is doing, and that there are people out there that want to get saved, but they were not chosen by God, so therefore they cannot get saved, that is completely foreign to the Scriptures.
Yeah, I think theologically, if we're going to put God and oblivious in the same sentence, we're being pretty irresponsible with the God that we know.
Sure.
From Scripture.
Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So, really, this isn't the first time that I've heard this concept, because here in Hebrews, and then also in 2 Chronicles, I believe there's one that says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro, and he's looking for somebody, and he wants to be strong on their behalf. But there again, it's contingent on the fact that it says their heart was perfect towards him.
Yeah, I want us in this room, guys, I want us to constantly affirming the tension, the tension, the tension, the tension, the tension. Because there is such a tendency to get into extremes.
And I think commentary-wise, what I've observed when people struggle is it's never the person who's denying faith that's making these struggles, these issues, bringing these things up. It's the person who wants the other person to believe so bad. I've got a brother who just won't believe, and I just struggle with the fact that there's a possibility he's not elect. And so I go to take God to task. But the reality is, just as you have said, there's been nobody that says, you know what, I believe, and God says, nope, sorry.
And that's what we need to constantly be affirming before our people. We need to hold up multiple truths simultaneously.
Right, because if we don't, what we end up with this ludicrous idea that, you know what, I can just believe in a God and it's okay. And, well, that's not okay, because God clearly said that Jesus is the only way.
Well, I see a universal principle here, I think, and we have the particular of Cornelius, and then we have the general principle that Peter seems to be giving when he comes to Cornelius' house, which is, those who do righteousness are accepted of God, and that's why I'm here, because you did righteously, and you prayed, and you gave alms, and so God honored that fact that you were responding to the light that you had. I guess that's the beeline I'm trying to make, is that there seems to be this example here, where a man is responding to the light that he has, and God sends him more light. I'd like to be dogmatic and say that that happens in every case. I have to, if I do argue for it, it is completely inductive. I would have to be inductive in the way that I say that, in the way that I would have to say that, because I don't see a verse in the Bible that says, if you, it doesn't mean there isn't one, I'm just not aware of it, if you respond to the light, God will send you more light. I do know there are verses that kind of, you know, if you, while you have light, believe in the light that you might be children of the light. Was it John 12, something like that?
But the opposite is true. There are verses that say if you walk in darkness, you're not part of God.
Sure.
And what we want to do is want to try to get people that are walking in the darkness into the light and be okay with God as family members, relatives, and friends. That's where we struggle the most with this issue, I think.
But Bill, as I hear you saying that, what you said, I can't find a single verse that tells me that if you respond to the light you have, God will give you more light.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, I think about the parables that we have of the talents,
mm-hmm.
in which God rewards those who do well with what they have received. And what does he do to those that do well with what they receive? He gives them more.
Sure, and if that's his contextual intent with those parables, I'm on board with you. But I'm not sure that's the contextual intent of those parables.
Right, but is there a principle behind that? Okay, does God reveal to you more information when you're already you're not obedient to what you've already been revealed to you? Does God continue to ignore the fact that you're not even obeying what has been revealed to you and you want more revelation?
Sometimes. For instance, Balaam. Three times he was stopped. Why not the first time? Why didn't God just leave him alone after the first time, let him wander off and die?
You know,
so sometimes God is persistent in our rebellion.
He's about to give Peter three visions in this chapter.
That brings up an interesting point, because sometimes God does these things you're not expecting, like with the woman washing the feet of Jesus. And, you know, there's just things in the Bible that just, whoa, that didn't go the way I was expecting. And this Cornelius piece obviously didn't go the way Peter wanted it to either.
No.
But God was about to really lay out a new doctrine, a new direction. And there may be something in the fact that he uses people how he wants to in order to do this. I mean, you think of the same thing of hardening Pharaoh's heart, and in which it goes the opposite direction. You know, it says he hardens Pharaoh's heart to accomplish his purpose with the children of Israel. And the same thing here, and the one you just mentioned.
The dispensationalists, now the dispensationalist bill will tell us that at the beginning of any new dispensation, there is a revelation of additional truth. Mm-hmm. Well, this is a revelation of additional truth. God is now taking the gospel to Gentiles. And Peter is resistant.
But we need to remember, and I really want to point this out, you have the book on your shelf, it's the missions... anyway, we had it for a class, mm-hmm. and it goes to great detail to show us that in the Old Testament, God is consistently pursuing Gentiles.
Right.
I mean, you've got, okay, for just probably the plainest one is it's Perspectives in Modern Missions mm-hmm. or something
yep.
like
That's
that.
That's it. You got it.
And he talks about Nineveh. He talks about how you've got in Luke 4, Jesus is sitting, yeah, there it is. Jesus is sitting in a synagogue in his hometown and says, there were a ton of lepers, but only one was healed, a non-Jew, a Syrian. There were a ton of widows that were starving in Israel, but only one was fed by the prophet.
We have the exact same thing happening in Mark chapter number 7
yeah.
with the Syrophoenician woman.
Right.
And the parallel between Acts 10 and Mark 7 is amazing. Because both of the texts first deal with eating what is unclean and what is clean. And then there's this transition, and now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. She begged him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. He said unto her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the bread, throw it to the dogs. But she answered, yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Now think about that. For this statement, God responded.
Yeah.
How similar is that to Cornelius?
That's interesting. That's good. That's
and you really know what's good. Remarkable is Paul was the opposite. He turns it on his head. Paul was pushing against. Why are you kicking against the pricks? So here God's pursuing Paul and he's running away. He's hating Christianity.
That's right. And God's doing just the opposite. Which Paul's not getting the message, hey, Paul, your actions have come up to a memorial to me, and I'm now going to respond. It's just the opposite. Why are you killing Christians? Why are you fighting me, Paul?
Right. And this is a continuation of the Old Testament story in many regards, because the Jews were intended on being a light to the Gentiles all through the book of Isaiah. The 12 tribes of Israel were to be a light to the Gentiles. The seed of Abraham was to be a light to the Gentiles. And you have 12 tribes with 70 elders and a temple system that was to be a light to the Gentiles, where all nations, the book of Joel says, the book of Micah says, will say, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. You know, and we will learn from his ways. The last chapter of Isaiah, you have Gentiles coming up to all nations, coming up to the tops of the mountains there in Jerusalem and worshiping at the temple. So it's always been in God's scope to use Israel, the children of Abraham, to reach the Gentiles. They fail, and it says in Galatians 3 that the promises were made not to many seeds, but to one seed of Abraham, which was Christ. So you have Christ, who is now kind of sort of seen as the new Abraham. He has his 12 disciples, 12 apostles, his 70 disciples, and instead of the whole world being reached because the offspring of Abraham is overcoming the whole earth, you have instead Acts 1:8 as an answer. You're going to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, and now you have this sort of strange thing happening where the Gentiles are being reached, and it is happening through the seed of Abraham, just the seed being Christ and his offspring. So this... I'm thrilled because, yes, I see it as a new thing, but it's not a new thing at all. God has been crazy about Gentiles.
You're right.
Three and four of them in the genealogy of Jesus alone, with Ruth the Moabite. You've mentioned Rahab.
And the problem, it was seen as a new thing because the Jews had gotten so far off track from where they were supposed to be. So that's why when Christ came on the scene, they were resistant to him, and that's why Peter was resistant to going to the Gentiles. If he had been really doing his homework and believing the way he should have, then this should have made sense. Oh yeah, that makes sense, Gentiles, I got it.
Yeah.
But no, because for years and years and years, it had become all about us, all about the Jews.
Well, and if you're a Jew, you don't want the Gentile dogs that are running your joint being saved.
Mm-hmm.
They shouldn't be saved. you don't want to spend forever in a kingdom with this Roman guard that's been standing outside your house, you know, taxing you to death. You don't want to be with them in the kingdom of heaven.
No, because you have all kinds of biases. Sure. You're a sinner, and you see these people as evil.
Right. And so, again, we're with Jonah with that Gad series that we had 6 months ago, where Jonah is upset over what the Assyrians have done to his people. And so it's an ethnic issue for him. It's an ethnic issue for Peter. And if you put, oh my goodness, if you put Jonah next to Peter, Jonah runs to Joppa to get away from the will of God. And here, in Acts chapter 10, God shows up to Peter at Joppa to reach the Gentiles.
Right. And who in the world could orchestrate something like that, Bill, when you consider the books were written thousands, in some cases, hundreds and hundreds of years apart? Who could be that clever to orchestrate that many parallels? Who could write right. that kind of a storyline
right.
in multiple languages, over multiple continents, over multiple cultures?
Yeah.
Who could do that? Only God. Only God could we find that kind of, really, irony.
That's crazy.
And what I want our listener to understand is, if you allow your grid to interpret the scripture, you'll miss stuff like this. You'll miss it. You'll just run right over it. You will not see the irony of this. You will not see the uniqueness of this. This will not jump off the pages because you've got a system of theology that tells you how to interpret the scriptures. And that system of theology always wins.
It does.
It always wins.
And I think we do, in our systems, we do just what Jonathan was talking about with the Jews, is we just conveniently skip over those prophecies that talk about Gentiles. You know, we like the coming king. We like that part of it. We don't really like the servant part of Jesus, and we don't really like this whole light to the Gentiles thing. So let's focus on the king that's coming, and we'll just ignore the rest. And I think we do the same thing when we get into the New Testament scriptures. One of my favorite ones for the tension we've been talking about is in Jude. And in Jude, verse 21, he says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life." Well, it sounds like that's something I got to do. I got to keep myself in it. Well, three verses after that, in verse 24, he says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Well, three verses apart, I need to keep myself in the faith, and at the same time, he's going to keep me from falling.
Right, and the way I am, David, is I want to know which one. Yeah. Just tell me which one.
Could I just highlight one and eliminate the other?
Yeah. Right, just tell me which one.
Yeah.
Both? How's that?
Seems that way.
Right. And we constantly need to be affirming that both.
Yeah.
There is an elect of God. Absolutely. And that doesn't mean that you're a Calvinist because you say there is an elect of God. And yet we see that Cornelius is noticed by God. The Syrophoenician woman has her daughter's demon kicked out because this statement. No. Where is it where Jesus says, "I haven't seen faith like this amongst the Jews"?
Matthew 10 with the centurion.
Right.
I mean, the funny thing is, if you look at the word faith in the book of Matthew, he tells the disciples, "You have such horrible faith." He sees them, whether it's talking about feeding or healing, every time he talks to a Jew, "Your faith is small, you have weak faith, your faith is sorry." Talks to the Syrophoenician woman, "Great faith." Centurion, "I've never seen such great faith in all of Israel." So you talk to a Gentile, "What awesome faith." A Gentile woman, "Great faith." A Jew, "Your faith stinks."
Well, think about contrasting Cornelius to Paul.
Yeah.
Well, Tyre and Sidon, you know, if these works have been done here, they would have believed.
Yeah. Yeah, and good heavens, what a discussion that would be. Well, if that's all it takes, then why didn't you do it, Lord?
Mm-hmm.
If that's all it takes. I mean, because you talk about open theology sort of discussion. If the Lord knew what it would take for them to repent, then why didn't he do it? Now, that is beyond me. I don't understand that. Because he said it would happen if the works were done there. So why didn't he do it?
Sure. That's a reasonable question.
Yeah.
Right.
Certainly God is sovereign.
And we need to say, does God do this for every single person? Does God orchestrate an angel and a messenger? Well, we can't dogmatically say that. Yet at the same time, the narrative is clearly communicating here that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
Yeah.
That there's no doubt about that. That we don't have a scenario where there is somebody in Africa, and that person is seeking to know the one true God and is offering prayers up to the one true God and is doing their best to suppress the selfishness in them and become a generous person to act as righteously as they know that they can to the moral code that's been revealed to them, and then God says, sorry, you weren't part of the elect, on to hell you go.
The tension's even here. In verse 35, it says, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Verse 41 says, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead.
All right, so Peter, which is it? Is it the chosen in verse 41 or in verse 35, right?
Well, does that answer the question when you said, we don't know if this is a general principle? In other words, was Cornelius simply chosen by God and made an illustration of many who seek after the Lord, and of the Lord, you know, they are found? Is he an illustration, a work of grace in the heart of a centurion whose prayers are heard because he's, Romans 1, being justified by his faith, faith to faith? You know, is he exchanging faith that God gave him for a saving faith in front of Peter? You know, isn't all faith a gift from God? Romans chapter 1, the just live by faith, and it's revealed from faith to faith. It seems like the faith that he exercises here, and even offering prayers and alms, is a faith that God gave him.
Well, the only reason you offer prayers and alms is because you have faith.
That's right. So even that is a gift from the Lord. All acts of faith are gifts from the Lord. That faith is a gift from God.
And then, as though there hasn't been enough monkey wrenches thrown in this, I just want to throw one more into the discussion, which is, I want to know, to what degree does it matter that he is benevolent towards Jews when I have an Abrahamic promise that says, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you? So now, to what degree is God rewarding this, not because of his... The text particularly identifies that he is benevolent to Jews.
Yeah. Gave alms generously to the people.
To what people?
In the Gospels, it talks about that particular centurion as one who built them a synagogue, I think, in Matthew chapter 10.
Mm-hmm. And this one, let me read the narrative one more time. Somewhere down around 9, 10, 11, when they go to the house, they're telling him who this person is. There it is right there. Yep. Verse 22. And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, okay, upright, God-fearing, who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation.
That's good.
Now why is he well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation? Because he hates Jews? Because he curses them? Because he persecutes them? No.
I wouldn't imagine there's too many centurions that get that description.
That's right.
Yeah.
So, again, he's
a standout. Yeah.
So he's a standout. So how do I connect the promise that God made to Abraham, how many thousands of years ago at this point, 2,000 plus at the time of this writing, that, hey, Abraham, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. Mm-hmm. Now, he is blessing Jews. So is God responding to the promise he made to Abraham?
I think you see that. I think it's a fulfillment of that. I think it's a... It's God in a self-glorifying, you know, that look what I can do. I promised you I was going to do this 2,000 years ago, and now I'm doing it.
And I'm doing it.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't think it's an accident that the text includes that detail. Mm-hmm. I don't think that we should just ignore that. The Abrahamic promise is a significant promise. And it does not have an end to it that we can find.
Yeah, because even in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats... That's them helping the right. Jews, the Gentiles helping the Jews, and because you help them, now I'm letting you in, if you will.
Well, if you want to throw another monkey wrench in, down in verse 44, it says, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell upon them, and he'd just given them the gospel.
Right.
The Holy Ghost fell upon them, all which heard the word, and they of the circumcised which were believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was also poured the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Right, which was the absolute confirmation that God is going to do something with Gentiles. Yeah. That this salvation is real. This is not a fake salvation. Right. They experienced the same thing we did in Acts chapter number 2.
And so we go, as it were, from kind of a distant faith I'm honoring God, I'm pleasing God, I don't exactly know what I'm doing, till I got the gospel now, and boom, I got the Holy Spirit. And this, like you say, this is salvific faith.
Absolutely. There's no doubt that the centurion is converted.
And I think that it goes through quite an argument to show, to kind of help us struggle with what we normally do when we have a missions conference, which is, how can it be fair that I hear the gospel every week, right, every week, every week, and someone on the other side of the world doesn't?
Right.
Well, in verse 35, it says, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Verse 41, he says, but everybody didn't get to walk with him every day. That was us.
Mm-hmm.
God picked certain people to get more of a chance, I guess you might say.
Well, he certainly is discriminating.
There's
but
no
we
doubt.
We don't like that idea.
No, of course, we want everything to be equal.
Yeah, I mean, I keep thinking about Judas because we just did that last night.
Yeah,
the son
that's
of
not fair.
The one destined to destruction. I mean, he had no chance. I mean, none.
Right.
And yet he could have repented. All men everywhere are supposed to repent.
Mm-hmm.
So there's the tension again.
Well, of course. I mean, beyond.
But how could he have repented if he was the one destined to?
Yeah, and then Jesus says, "I've got him. I've kept them all except for that Judas.
Except for you. Except
Lost
for Judas.
That Judas.
Yeah, the only one.
What is that?
So the scripture could be fulfilled. Just so that we can make sure that Psalm 41:9 gets fulfilled, and none of God's promises go unfulfilled. Judas is destined for destruction.
Well, there has to be a betrayer.
There has to be. Yeah.
Right. And yet Judas makes his decisions.
Yeah, he makes his own decisions. And the whole time you're looking at Judas, he was never a righteous guy. I mean, he was a thief,
but totally
a liar.
Unrecognized. Yeah. Totally unrecognized. I think everyone in this room, if I've heard you preach or teach on it at all, you've pointed out that, Lord, is it I?
Mm-hmm.
They would never have said that if they thought it was Judas. They would have said, Lord, it is him. You know?
Yeah. I mean, so they're all wondering it. Yeah, they're all thinking it.
So while they're healing sick, he's healing the sick.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't see, you know, after all that, Judas has been with, I talked about it last night with the youth, Judas has been with him for 3 years. He's heard the gospel over and over and over again. And he doesn't go back and repent. He doesn't go ask for forgiveness. He kills himself. Peter denies the Lord 3 times. And I guarantee you Peter had some suicidal thoughts that night. I'm worthless. What have I done? How could I possibly serve him now? And yet we see a repentant Peter. We see a Peter that is redeemed and brought back from that sin. And Judas doesn't do that. Back to the tension again.
Because he was kept.
Yeah.
Because I've got 11 and I'm keeping 11. And the only one that's gone is the son of perdition. But I'm keeping these 11. The ones that you've given me, I've kept them. And then in John 6, I'm going to raise them up. Or in John 6, I'm going to raise them up again the last day.
So what do you see between Cornelius and Judas?
I see a difference in heart. I don't think God is glorified by almsgiving in the sense that it's almsgiving. And I don't think God is glorified in prayer that it's prayer. I think God is glorified because he sees himself. What could God possibly be impressed by other than his own attributes? And I think he sees the faithful heart, and I think he sees the generosity, and I think he sees the justness of Cornelius, and that's what points out Cornelius.
And Judas,
it's a heart thing.
Judas was not generous.
Yeah. There's a lot of people that give money to charity, you know, charity per se, but that doesn't say anything about their heart necessarily.
Which is precisely why I brought up the Abrahamic covenant.
Sure.
Because, I mean, God loves the Jews. He's crazy about the Jews. And he tells them, it's not because of you. I mean, he makes that abundantly clear. It's not because of you. It's not because you've always worshipped me and you were just and I'm just responding. No, it's just the opposite.
The Pharisees are still doing that.
Right.
At this point.
So this is not an accident that the narrative includes a particular reference to the Jewish nation. We want our listener to understand that there are churches out there that have a doctrinal statement that takes precedent over the scripture. And that catechism or that confession or that historical document trumps the Word of God. And that historical document often does not bring to the plate the tensions that are found in the narratives. Because confessions are not written as a narrative. They're written as theological statements.
as systems.
Right.
Representation of systems.
Grids.
Yeah, and we want systems because we love things that work and things that work predictably. I mean, I can describe a starter solenoid on my vehicle. I know how it works, and if it doesn't work, I can probably fix it because I know how it works. Same thing with this. If mom dies of cancer, if grandpa dies unsaved, if my wife has a miscarriage, I want to be able to say, here's why that happened. And there's no way for us to be there's no way that we can grasp in a infinite God in all of his mind and all of his deeds and all of his works.
Well, Bill, what you just said is precisely why we want a prayer that we pray that assures us of salvation. Every parent wants to know that if Johnny says these words, that Johnny is good to go. I need to understand this. And when you tell a parent that your 7-year-old needs to trust in Christ, and just that's it, just your daughter needs to trust in Christ. That's not enough.
How do I know they did that?
Right, yeah. Exactly. That's not enough. If they want more, and so often they're going to get them to get baptized. They're going to get them to take the communion. They need something. We want a system. And I guess I want the listener to understand the Word of God was not written to provide us a system. It's not organized like that. The book of Acts is 28 chapters of narrative filled with theology throughout the narrative.
Yeah, the Scripture is all truth, but it's not all the truth. It's not all the truth that there is. And that I have to be careful of that, because all of a sudden you got someone thinking, well, is he saying that the writings of Buddha are good? No. I'm saying that God, in what he has revealed through the prophets and the apostles through the Scripture. He's revealed to him to us in the Word of God. And if he decides not to reveal his entire brain to us, his mind, his all there is to know, then we need to not be surprised when there are things we don't understand.
Yeah. All right, well, we appreciate you dropping in on this podcast, and we don't expect you to send us an email explaining it, because if you seem to think that you do, then you've missed the intent of this podcast. That's really the bottom line. If you come back with a statement from a confession of faith or something like that in an attempt to set us straight, then you're missing the idea that we know what's on the left side and on the right side. We're fully aware of both camps, and we're seeking to be loyal first and foremost to the truth that's revealed in the Word of God without superimposing a grid on the Scripture, putting our sunglasses on, and then reading the text. And that's really what we want you to get out of this. Louisiana College will figure out whether they want to be Arminian or Calvinist, and they'll fire the Calvinist because it scares them to death. But the Word of God still stands true. And there is an elect of God, whether you like it or not, and there is the reality that God noticed Cornelius. And you have to figure that out. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.